I'd like to start this morning with giving a little bit of background for this message. First, you need to know that I need a lot of time to prepare a sermon. I'm sure that these seasoned veterans have to hide their smile when they see the way I sweat bullets about having only 2 weeks or something to prepare for a message. But when I first got the assignment that I was going to preach this message, this communion message, it looked like I was going to have only a little over a week to prepare for that. As it turned out, I had more than that, but I didn't know that until after the story that I'm about to tell. And so as my one hand was groping for the panic button, my other hand was reaching for the emergency procedures manual. We were having one of those scrambly weeks, so by Friday evening, Brenda had graciously determined that I needed at least a good part of the next day alone to focus on my preparations. So I got up nice and early to beat the heat and headed out to an isolated pasture to think and to pray and to read and to study, to listen. I may have gotten up a little too early because as the day wore on, I was feeling groggy and my mind was getting a little fuzzy. But I knew I couldn't afford a nap. I was going to need every minute I could get. Further, I was having a hard time focusing. It seemed like the devil knew how to maximize every distraction, maximize the distraction value of every neutral thought, and some very negative thoughts, actually, to keep me from clearing my heart and mind and listening to God. I muddled along for several hours like this, reading and praying and trying to listen, occasionally browbeating myself for getting distracted and entertaining negative thoughts. I even caught a nap that I couldn't afford. Finally, I was getting too warm to just sit, so I got up and started walking. This was getting close to midday, and I knew my time was running out. As I tried to pray, I thought back on the morning and felt like it really wasn't very successful. So I began browbeating myself in earnest, confessing to God how big a flop I'd made of the morning and experiencing this miserable mix of desperation and failure. After too much of this, I paused just long enough for God to plant a different idea in my heart. I thought of the one-on-one walks that I take with my children, and I thought about what I value about those times. I want those times to be unpressured times of reflection. When I walk with Braden, for example, I want him to feel free to ask questions that are big on his mind. When I walk with Shalana, let's say, I want to hear her heart, understand what is important to her, what is scaring her, what is exciting her. I want my children to be comfortable with these times. When I walk with Clarissa, I don't want her dreading the time because she is afraid she is going to get chewed out for something she's done wrong. If we do discuss these things, I want her to feel like I'm her coach, not her parole officer. Now, in a flash, I follow the logic path that I've been on before, but seem to forget so easily. And it went something like this. Hey, I'm created in God's image, so my nobler relational thoughts and desires are shadows of God's relational thoughts and desires. So if I'm out here walking with God, it's reasonable to think that his desires for this time are the perfect version of my desires for my walks with my children. Suddenly the heaviness lifted and I could praise God for drawing me to himself. I told him something like this. I see it now. You're not wanting me out here groveling, you're wanting... And then I was groping for the right word, and when I found it, I almost had to laugh. You're wanting communion. spent the rest of my time in a different frame of mind and felt a new freedom and energy for the preparation that I was needing to focus on. Have you ever been where I was? Have you tried to practice God's presence as you went through your day, or tried to carve out a special time to listen to God? And when you actually tried to fellowship with Him, you felt like your thoughts were racing out of control, and then you feel guilty because you weren't fully engaged in this encounter with God. And because you were feeling guilty, you didn't enjoy the time and wished you could just quit, and then you felt guilty for wishing you could quit. If you're like me, you have. And you've said, as you reflected on that experience, there has to be a better way. Well, my conviction is that Jesus agrees with that statement. There is a better way, and He would like to have us understand it. I believe that the reawakening that I had on that pastor walk was a glimpse of the picture that the Gospels give us about Jesus' idea of communion. Now, that little encounter with the word communion sparked my interest, so I did a little more digging. The word communion is found four times in the King James Version, and each time it is translated from the Greek word koinonia. You may be familiar with that term. It's not an unusual Greek term for us to hear. This word koinonia appears 17 to 20 times in most editions of the Greek New Testament. And most of these occurrences won't surprise you. Koinonia is typically translated into four or five words, and I'm going to read a sampling of them to give you a feel for its usage. Here are the times it is translated communion in the King James Version. 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? I wonder if this verse isn't where we get the practice of calling this service where we share the Lord's Supper communion. But you can see that even in this verse, the term is not actually referring to the emblems. It is saying that when we take the emblems, we are participating in the body and the blood of Christ. We are intimately sharing and identifying with His suffering. The other two occurrences of the term communion are also in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath, and this is actually, I'm reading this out of the NIV, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? That communion is koinonia. And in 2 Corinthians 13:14, in Paul's benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Across the translations, koinonia is most frequently translated fellowship. Here are some examples. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And these well-known verses from 1 John 1, first verse 3, what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And in verse 6 and 7, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, koinonia with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. Now, while this term is never used in the Gospels, the concept is as central there as it is in the epistles. In the epistles, it surfaces as God's plan for redemption, or reconciliation to Himself. Reconciliation is simply the restoring of relationship as it should be. So in a sense, the central theme of all the New Testament is this relationship to the fellowship, the communion, the koinonia that God created us for, first to himself and then to our fellow heirs. But this koinonia isn't simply sitting down to a fellowship meal together. There is a fuller meaning that includes participation, sharing, partnership in all aspects of the life of our brother and indeed the life of our Savior. Turn with me to Philippians for a sampling of this fuller meaning. Let's start in chapter 1. And I'll read verses 4 through 7. Here, koinonia occurs in verse 5, where the King James has the word fellowship. But be watching for a related word in verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 4. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership, King James says fellowship, in the gospel for the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. That share in the King James is rendered our partakers. This is translated from sun koinonos, which is closely related to koinonia. You are sharing, partaking of God's grace with me as I, whether I'm in chains or whatever, that's what Paul is saying. Now, chapter 3, the verse that most of you could quote, verse 10, I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. The fellowship, the koinonia of sharing in his sufferings. From these references, you can see that koinonia is weeping with her brother or with Christ, entering into his suffering as though it were our own. There is yet one other dimension of koinonia that is used at least once in 2 Corinthians and once in Hebrews. In these references, koinonia means a contribution, much like one of our uses of the word sharing today. Like, let me share with you what I've learned. Indeed, in Hebrews 13:16, many of the recent translations use the word share, where the King James uses the word communicate. Here is the NIV rendering of Hebrews 13:16. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And here is 2 Corinthians 9:13. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, for all the liberality of your contribution, your koinonia, to them and to all. So, to summarize this, here is the definition of koinonia from Thayer's and Smith's King James Greek lexicon. Fellowship, association, community, communion, joint participation, intercourse, the share which one has in anything, participation, the right hand as a sign and pledge of fellowship, as in fulfilling the apostolic office, a gift jointly contributed, a collection, a contribution, as exhibiting an embodiment and proof of fellowship. That's koinonia. Now you ask, why all this word study on one Greek word that is only translated communion four times in the King James and never in many of the recent translations? What does koinonia really have to do with the service we call communion, where we commemorate Jesus' suffering and death? Well, as I was reading through the accounts of the Passion in the Gospels in preparation for this message, and especially in the Gospel of John, I was impressed with how central this theme is to the very nature of Christ's ministry, of his calling, how basic it is to the whole purpose of his incarnation. Jesus was driven by a desire for koinonia. This journey to earth was not the easy way out. He came to earth, he came to the cross with a vision for personal koinonia with every human being who would ever live. And central to this, to his earthly ministry and his three-year mission leading him to the cross, was a drive to see his followers fully embrace this vision for koinonia. Turn to Matthew 20. Let's read verses 17 through 24. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day he will be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. Doesn't this just kind of make you wince? "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left in the kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." Now, I recognize that chronology and time and sequence in Jewish thought and writing is quite different from what we're used to. So Jesus' statement in verse 18 and 19, his prediction, may not have happened just minutes before the interchange in the following verses, but both Matthew and Mark record the two events together. So I think I'm safe to say that the sequence here is not simply random. Do you see the discouraging irony here that after perhaps Jesus' most specific prediction of his suffering and death to date, the disciples engage in this vigorous jostling for position? Jesus' response is aimed to bring them back to reality, to the reality he just got finished talking about. "You're not tracking with me. If you are so eager to share my power and position and authority, are you also eager or even able to share my cup?" Now, you'll probably recognize that throughout the Passion story, the symbolism of the cup is poignantly consistent. It always refers to Christ's suffering. Jesus' question here is one example. His prayer in the garden is another example, Matthew 26:39. "And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt.'" Now turn to John 12, verse 23. This is now Jesus' last week, probably on Monday before the Passover feast. Did Jesus know how soon he was going to die? I don't know, but it seems likely that he did, since he understood the significance of his death as the final Passover lamb. Notice how clearly Jesus has the big picture in view as he approaches this culmination of his incarnation. Let's read verses 23 through 28. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servants will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Let's look a little more closely at how Jesus was seeing the big picture in this time. Verse 23, he stated that the time had come for him to be glorified. He was able to look beyond the unspeakable humiliation and suffering to the glory beyond. Verse 27 and 28 reveal a similar focus. Jesus isn't simply in mechanical mode here, you notice. He is feeling the weight of the task ahead of him, but it doesn't sway him. "But for this cause came I unto this hour." Notice now how he seems to keep in focus even more specifically the why of his earthly mission. Let's read verse 24 again. "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Jesus is reminding himself and explaining to his listeners that the cross is the only means by which he can open the invitation of koinonia to all people. But as I understand this, he is weaving a second meaning into these statements. Don't we typically understand verse 25 to refer to mankind? It scarcely makes sense as a reference to a part of the eternal Godhead. And verse 26 clearly refers to Christ followers. I don't see any indication of a shift in thought between verse 24 and 25. So it seems to me that verse 24, although it is clearly referring to Christ's death producing many little Christs or Christ followers, is also referring to man's dying and that death producing many seeds. So is it therefore reasonable to extract from this passage two observations that are actually amply evident from other parts of Scripture as well? Here are the two. The purpose of Christ's incarnation was to bring fallen man into close relationship, into koinonia with God. And secondly, entering into that koinonia with God and then with his followers requires our death and results in our suffering. Obviously, this isn't always physical, but it could be. Again, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be." I'd like to read yet Jesus' eloquent clincher to this discussion in verse 32. "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Today, we respond to that drawing. Let us not resist. From 1 Corinthians again, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the koinonia of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the koinonia of the body of Christ?" Listen to this illustration from Brendan Manning's book, Souvenirs of Solitude. Joel showed me this when we were discussing Josh's devotional last Sunday. Josh, your thoughts last Sunday struck me as spot on, very pertinent and insightful. It really feels to me like this sermon this morning is merely an elaboration of that devotional. I've adapted this illustration slightly, but it's mostly a direct quote from the book. Picture a young couple. I'm going to say Titus and Sherry. Are they here? I don't see them. They've been married a few years now, and their little daughter, Sherea, is maybe a half a year old. It's 5 on Friday night, and Titus leaves his job. He longs to be with Sherry and spend the night with her. Earlier, he had called her during his lunch break. On the way home, he picks up one long-stemmed red rose. He envisions Sherry on the doorstep lighting up with joy at his arrival. She isn't there. He enters the family room. She isn't there. He finds her at the dining room table, writing. "Hi, hon," he says. No reply. She hands him the list he has just completed. It's titled, "The Things I've Done Today That Will Offend You." 1, spilt a drop of milk, value about 4 cents. 2, ironed your shirts carelessly. 3, twice while preparing dinner, I allowed my mind to wander from the thought of you. Titus' eyes pop. What in the world is going on? Solemn-faced, Sherry hands him a second list. "The things I've done today to please you." 1, refused to check email or call my friends. 2, allowed Sherea to cry without stopping all day. 3, ate a cheap, nauseating lunch just for you. Titus' mouth drops open. "Sherry, are you all right?" With head hanging and downcast eyes, she hands him the last list. All the things I want you to give me." Titus slumps into a chair in the family room. Sherry picks up their laptop and sits at a distance. She stares at it. He realizes they are miles and miles apart. They are both alone. We can all clearly see that Sherry missed the point. And Sherry, if you're here, sorry, we know you better than this. Can we identify that same mindset in the way we relate to God? We say, "I need to deny myself and take up my cross and follow him." And then we look around us and start finding ways to deny ourselves so that we are suffering for Christ. We browbeat ourselves to make sure we aren't becoming prideful or forgetting our sinfulness. And every once in a while, we cast a furtive mental glance upward, wondering if God is pleased yet. Now, that's true. We can't get around some negative focus. We do have to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, as Paul says in Titus 2. But we create distance, not closeness, not koinonia, if we focus on self-denial and doing good instead of focusing on Christ and letting him draw us to himself so that we can hear his heart. We say that Islam and Hinduism and Judaism don't have the answers, but when we keep mental lists of the things we've done right or wrong, when we try to figure out if we've done enough good things today and avoided enough evil things today, when we try to measure our performance to see if we've pleased God today, we reduce our faith to a religion of works. We deny the most critical difference between Christianity and these other religions. And that is that we have a living God who desires relationship with us. He wants us, get this, he wants us to avoid sin, not so much so that we please him, but so that it doesn't isolate us from him. We please him by entering into koinonia with him. By entering into koinonia with him, we reduce the power that sin has on us. You remember Christ's statement that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man? God established the Sabbath principle as a means to an end. That end was man's well-being. Is it too much of a stretch to say that God was not, that man was not created to serve the concept of holiness, but the concept of holiness was created for man's good? True, that isn't the full picture. Holiness is an integral part of God himself. But holiness is for our well-being. If we somehow pursue holiness as an end in itself, I think we're missing the point. So how does this fit with entering fully into koinonia with Christ, including koinonia in his sufferings? Maybe another way of illustrating this is to consider how we relate close friends who are suffering. We are often at a loss to know how best to identify with them, to share their suffering, but think how absurd it would be if I were to say, my friend just lost his job. I need to give up my job so I can identify with him. Or, my friend is dealing with excruciating chronic pain. I need to hurt myself so I can share his pain. We don't seek suffering, or blessing for that matter, so that we can enter into koinonia with Christ. We enter into koinonia with Christ, and the result is suffering and blessing, sorrow and joy. It seems, then, that we don't enter into koinonia by striving. So, how do we enter into koinonia? Is it a little like the apparent irony from Hebrews, where it says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest? Labor and rest, how do they belong together? Well, consider this. I think that we all agree that there are legitimate exercises of discipline. I suggest that there are at least three kinds of discipline. There's the physical discipline, like running or working out to keep our bodies in shape. There's mental discipline, like reading good poetry or memorizing scripture or learning a foreign language. And then there's spiritual discipline, like meditation or prayer. Now, I recognize that these aren't neat and tidy divisions. For example, becoming proficient at singing or bow hunting or concrete finishing requires both physical and mental discipline. Fasting is probably all three of these. But I wonder if entering into koinonia with Christ isn't almost purely a spiritual discipline. Is it possible that we frustrate ourselves and miss God's heart when we try to make koinonia a physical or a mental discipline instead of a spiritual discipline? I'm not likely to turn it into a physical discipline, but I think I do often turn it into a mental discipline, trying to do something with my head that can only be done with my heart. And you know what? I think this is another one of those paradoxical mysteries. What I can do with my heart can only be done by the grace of God. But it can't be done without my accepting that grace. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the koinonia of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the koinonia of the body of Christ? Listen to these lyrics by Michael Card. I will speak. I will wait. I will send prophets among them, that they might hear, that they might see and understand how much I love them. Then they will know that I am Father. Then they will know that I am Lord. They'll walk with me and be my people. I'll walk with them as their God, as their God. I will strike, I will scourge, and carry out vengeance upon them. But I will heal the wounds I make, and tenderly take them back to me. Then they will know that I am Father. Then they will know that I am Lord. They'll walk with me and be my people. I'll walk with them and be their God. This is heaven. This is salvation. This is their great hope and mine. He will come, my own son, a word faithful hearts can't help hearing, and by his death, at his last breath, a father's forgiveness comes flowing, then they will know that I am Savior, I am Redeemer and Friend, Emmanuel, the God who is with us, the God who gives all he can. He is salvation. He is the kingdom. To know him is paradise. Then they will know that I am Father. Then they will know that I am Lord. I am Lord. To know him is paradise. Accept the invitation today to enter into koinonia with Christ, the invitation that he has offered at the expense of his life. Hallelujah. What a Savior.
Let's bow our heads for prayer. Eternal Father, you have called us to yourself. You've called us to be your children through the sufferings, through the life-giving death of your Son. And Lord, our prayer today is that we would enter into life through that death. Father, we ask your blessing on the remainder of this service. Continue, Lord, to lift our hearts to you and allow you to do your work in us, to draw us to yourself in relationship, in surrender, and in commitment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.